continuing our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We've been examining the doctrine of the law of God within covenantal context. We have defined the law and we've talked about its purpose, its proper usage. And that's really where we are now as we are examining each of the commandments. And in particular, we have now been looking at the first commandment. So we're looking at the law of God within the Puritan context, looking at it from the perspective of the Westminster Standards. This is sermon number 37. We're dealing with the first commandment, and we have moved to the negative side. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And this is part two. Our sermon text is found in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Herein Moses writes, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." May we look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we have come to study thy holy word. We ask, O God, that we would, through thy Spirit, understand the teaching and the principles, that we would employ them within our life, that we be a people who seek after you, who want to honor you in all that we are commanded by you to do. We thank you, O God, for the many blessings you have given to us, especially our redemption that is centered in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray, O God, that we will uplift him, that we will point to him in all things. He is the substance of our redemption. He is our Savior, and our salvation is in him alone, nothing to be added and nothing to be taken away. We ask, O God, now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us in this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. We're now turning our attention, as I noted, back to the teaching of the commandments themselves. We are looking at the moral law of God in examining this first commandment. It's looking at the negative side. What things are forbidden? So the Westminster Divines, as we are carefully following what they are teaching, ask in question 105, what are the sins forbidden? Now, it's important to note, they didn't say if you violate this commandment, you're going to hell, you're not a Christian. But what they start by telling you is, if you do these things that are forbidden, these are sins you are committing. But committing the sin ought to bring us to a place of realization of the necessity that if we have an accumulation of sin in our life, why are we not seeking to mortify it? Put it to death. The negative side of sanctification. Putting to death sin in your life. Putting on the righteousness of Christ. As we are to walk in him. Have his mind. Walk in his law on the positive commands. So they answered and said, these are the sins. Again, if you will, I ask you to take time to give notice to the amount of things that they cite in this one commandment, the importance of it. This commandment is foundational. It is fundamental to the moral law of God. When you violate this command, you have broken the rest. That's how important this commandment is to us. Not that any of the others are not important at all. Not to say that. But this one is unique. Because it deals in particular, this is the first commandment that deals with our God. The sins, the Westminster Divines write, forbidden in the first commandment are, first and foremost, atheism. In denying or not having a God. Idolatry. In having or worshiping more gods than one or any with or instead of the true God. The not having and avouching him for God and our God. The omission or neglect anything due him, that is our God, require in this commandment, that is all that is required in the commandment of us, is due unto our God. We are commanded to do these things. Positive side, our duties. Negative side, things that we are to refrain from. In order to honor our God. And all the things that are set forth in this commandment are required to be rendered unto him in obedience. Ignorance. Ignorance is a sin. Forgetfulness. Misapprehensions. False opinions. Unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, that is, of God. Bold and curious searching into his secrets. All profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things. That is, other things than God. And taking them off from him in whole or part. Or trying, if you will, another way of saying that today, to synthesize, to say, well, these things really don't have an issue with God. These things are not as important as other things that I want to bring to the table. And so I'm going to synthesize them somehow. I'm going to have one part of God and one part of the desires of man. And somehow those two things are acceptable to God. No, they're not. They're a violation of the law of God. Vain crudity. Unbelief. Heresy. Misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in unlawful means. Carnal delights and joys. Corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal. Lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God. Estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God. Praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creature. All compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and His commands, resisting and grieving His Spirit, discontent and impatience at His dispensations, charging Him foolishly for the evils He inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Unquote. Those are all the sins that we are to flee from in this first commandment. You know, it starts off with the concept of atheism. That's not hard for us. As a matter of fact, man, by his own religious nature, because he's created in the image of God, he is a rational being and due with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In the fall, all men come under the curse of God. Yet they still have that sense of the divine. And so man is very religious by nature. So you find those, especially in our modern, more humanistic society, you'll find a lot of humanists who are atheists who want to deny God's existence. Probably by far you have more still agnostic people, people who believe that there may be a God, but we can't really know Him. But there are still myriads of millions and millions of people who believe in some, quote, type of God, unquote. Man always trying to find a place to gain acceptance with God, except for the way that God commands us to accept and embrace Him. But then it gets down to the smaller, more personal things. And I want you to go back and read this commandment again this week. It really talks to us as it continues to progress as to who we are. It touches on things that are more real in our own life. Those of us who have been raised in a Christian home, we would not even think of the idea of atheism. And yet at the same time, how many times have we misrepresented? How many times have we wanted our desires to be above the desires and the will of God? How many times have we acted in despair as if God Himself is not in charge? How many times have we been in depression? How many times have we been insincere? Discontent with our lives that God has given to us. Those are the things that are real, that touch our lives, that we can identify with because we have committed those kind of things. Ignorance. Think about that. Which really brings us to the point of the Westminster Divines. This is where we left off. As a matter of fact, last Lord's Day, I brought ignorance in because it tied into one aspect of dealing with the concept of atheism and the like. But I want to begin with this concept of ignorance again. The Scripture is clear. We've seen that. We'll look at it again. The Scripture says, and this is God writing through His Spirit, holy men being moved, inspired directly by God. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. The Christian life is just not a journey that we are on as if it was a train ride. It is a quest. How do we end up fulfilling the quest in our life? It's based on the accumulation of God's knowledge, His will for man to live. People who have no interest in knowing what God desires for us, what God has revealed in His Word for us to live and to set forth the principles of his morality in our life. Really have to question their salvation. There is this desire. There is literally mandated in salvation works, not for acceptance with God, but in the fact we have acceptance with God, there is a command to do the work of God in our life that demonstrates our redemption. Ignorance is an affront to God. It's saying to him, I do not and I care not knowing about you any more than I have to. We need to be careful. Ignorance is a great sin by Christians. Because we have a true knowledge of God, we are required, therefore, to worship, to love, and to serve God aright. There is an abundant provision of the knowledge even given in creation. It is manifested. We can have a knowledge of God. However, we know as the result of sin, man has been corrupted in his knowledge of God. Now, it wasn't that everything in the created order, as it dealt with Adam before the fall, revealed everything man needed to know about God. That's just not the case at all. We know that. God walks in the midst of the evening with Adam, and he's teaching them in the garden. They're not out there shooting the bull with each other, talking like nothing was happening. That's not what was going on. Man, Adam goes to the garden, and in the midst of the evening, God is teaching him, revealing things to him. Because man, even in his sinlessness, is not omniscient. He has to be taught how to think and think rightly about things. Man cannot thereby see the Creator aright, especially now after the fall. But rather in his sin and rebellion, he seeks not the things of God. That's the problem in ignorance. He seeks that which he thinks is right. He seeks those things that are of false gods, of a false religion, of those things that he thinks might quench his guilty conscience before God. Further, the individual who is ignorant concerning God has already sinfully disregarded or misused God's revelation that he has given to us, showing that he does not really want to have a true knowledge of God, or he would have embraced that word. And thus it would lead him to a right understanding of God's will for man. But he doesn't do it. That's a part of the problem of sin in the life of the individual. It drives him away from God, not to God. It is repugnant to him because it shows in its truth, in the light that is given, his life is in rebellion and sinful and is under the just condemnation of God. Paul writes in Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Because man did not want to retain. It tells you something of our problem without being renewed by Christ. Man without God, without Christ in the world, doesn't want the true knowledge of God retained in his mind. Thus God hardens their heart. He gives them over to the debased things, those immoral things of society, things that just ought not to be, things that nature itself would tell us are wrong. And they are given over to it, to live it in their life. In Jeremiah 4:24, here Jeremiah writes, and I quote, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil." Oh, they understand how to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. It's like in the lives of our children. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. Comes fairly natural, and that's his comparison. They're like silly children. You don't have to sit a child down and say to him, "Now, this is the way you murder someone. Give them time and enough sin in their life. They may get to that point." But you don't have to teach them to lie and to steal and to do bad things to others, to violate the Ten Commandments of God. It's a part of that curse that comes in the fall because of original sin of Adam. They're wise to do evil. But the good that they ought to be doing, they do not have knowledge on how to do it. That is a description of ignorance. That's the problem with ignorance. That's the problem with not being studious in the Word of God. We lead ourselves into the path of ignorance and thus in a direct conflict with God. Hosea 4:1. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." Wow, you could just about say that about America today. What little bit of truth or mercy is left, or the knowledge of God, is minimal. Look at the state of the church in our nation today. And this has gone on for a long time. We didn't get here overnight. They came and took one issue, another issue away from us, one at a time. Until all of a sudden, we find ourselves at the other end of the scope of morality. America has left us. America, which once had great Christian principles, never was a Christian nation like as into Israel in that sense. But it is a nation founded upon Christianity, the Word of God, in its principles, its morality was there, slowly eroding to where the law of God no longer matters. We have given ourselves to a morality of men and not the morality of God. Hosea 4, verse 6, Hosea writes, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." What are the consequences of sinning against God? What are the consequences of being ignorant? God says, if you want to be ignorant of me, if you want to forget my law, if you don't want to do what is right and good before me, I can forget your children. I can lay your children on the altar of sacrifice because of your sins and ignorance. It is a great price, is it not? Well, not only is ignorance a sin, forgetfulness of God is also a sin. Because our forgetfulness of God indicates that our hearts are hardened by sin, we simply do not really care that much about God as a result. We remember what we are really interested in and concerned about often. No question whatsoever. However, our forgetfulness of God is a product of sin-hardened hearts. Listen to Jeremiah 2:32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Have we so hardened our hearts that we simply have forgotten the way of God? Have we got to the point where we are so busy, so self-centered around our own personal life that God is far from us in our life? We have forgotten His way. We've forgotten His commands. And as a result of that sin in our life, we have hardened ourselves against our God. And we walk day in and day out, not really being mindful of God and what He commands of us. So forgetfulness is also a great sin before our God. And then he goes on, or the divines go on to say, it is a sin to have misapprehensions. Well, by misapprehensions, they mean mistaken beliefs about or false interpretations of God. False opinions, personal desires or feelings about what God ought to be based on their particular desires. And he goes on to say, and unworthy and wicked thoughts about God. Misapprehensions, false opinions, and the divines say, wicked thoughts about God. These are things that are sinful against God. Because our mistakes, because of our errors, because of our false ideas about God, they do not merely spring, if you will, from a lack of intelligence, but from the fall of the human race into sin through Adam's transgression, which not only has hardened our hearts and inclined us to all kind of evil or wickedness, if you will, but has also hardened and clouded our minds so that we fail to discern the truth. And we fall victim in our sins to all kinds of errors. Every false idea, every unworthy thought about God arises from sin. When someone does something evil, how often do we say, well, I wonder what in the world he was thinking? I'll tell you what he was thinking. Sin. It rises from sin. It rises from wrong thinking, evil thinking, unbiblical thinking. It not only arises from our own personal sins, but also from the fall of the human race into sin by Adam's transgression against God. This is one of the things that J. Adams says we often don't take into account. And he was misunderstood. He made clarity on this, and they still tried to throw allegations toward him. Well, Adam just says everything's sinful, and that solves all the problem. If you get rid of the sin, well, yeah, if you did get rid of the sin, you would get rid of the problems, wouldn't you? But that wasn't what he said. He said it's because of the original transgression that these things have beset us in our lives. We have learned patterns and habits and practices of things that are against God, not according to the will of God. False opinions, misapprehensions, wrong thoughts. That's the sign of one, either a person who is in sin, who has trusted God, but hasn't done anything. It does this not go back to the thing of ignorance? It's not just ignorance, but it is a part of that. But along with it, it is the original sin and personal sins in our lives. And now we have patterns of thinking that are absolutely wrong. And we must Change those patterns. But you cannot change of your own ability. You must be redeemed by the Spirit of God. And then you can start and redirect the thinking and the understanding of a man who has gotten himself into sin and practices of sin in his life. All that we're dealing with in this life deals with the root being sin. Are we saying there are no physiological problems? Well, of course there are. Well, but we wouldn't have had those if there wasn't an original sin. If Adam had not fallen, what sickness would there be named among us? None. What frailty? None. What mental problem? None. What biophysical problem? None. But as a result of the first sin, all of mankind, including creation, were subjected to the curse of the transgression of Adam's fall. You cannot look at life apart of the sin of the first transgression, nor of the sins committed personally in the lives of those individuals. Acts 17:23 says, "For as I was passing through," here we have St. Paul speaking, "and considering the object of your worship, I've even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." He didn't say you didn't worship God. Here we are at the mountain, or the mount, if you will, where all the Greeks gather to talk philosophy. They debate it. What are those great ideas of men at the time? Here comes Paul, and he says, "You know, the one thing I noticed about you people, you guys believe in theism. You believe there's a God. You got statues all over the place to him. But you notice, I noticed there's, you said there's a God you do not know. And even to him you worship." Now, probably if you're playing your cards like most religious people do, you're going to try to find as many things you can do to cover every area. I mean, there are people who go, "Well, I think all roads lead to heaven, so you got to try to be on all the roads. You have to be multicultural, multi-religious, multi-religious. You have to have all these things. We've got to put all of our ducks in place to make sure if this one fails, this one doesn't." Well, I think that's what the Greeks were kind of doing. But he says, the fact that you say there is a divine being that you do not know, that one whom you worship without knowledge, without knowing who he really is, what he demands of us, and if you understood really the commandment of God, you would not have all these other objects of worship. He says, "I will proclaim him to you. I'll tell you who he is. I will reveal the knowledge of him." Acts 17:29 says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image made by design by man." You cannot. You cannot image man or image God in some form, whether it be silver, gold, or stone. And the skill sets of man to make these images does not and is not pleasing to God. Proverbs 16:8 says, "A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil." That's the problem you have. And all of this ignorance, this foolishness, the misapprehensions, the false opinions, the wicked thoughts of man, all these things are the devices of sinful hearts before God. Well, at this point, it would be natural, would it not, to be asked this question. Hey, wait a minute. Does not every person have a right to his own opinion about God? How many times have you had that thrown in your face? This is what the Word of God says. You're sharing it with someone. You're in a debate, you're talking, discussing, whatever the case may be. It can be casual, it can be formal. You're sharing the gospel. Wait a minute. You're telling me, God, you think you're the only one who's got the answer, the only one who's right? You've heard this. Wait a minute. Doesn't everybody have the right? Because when you say to him, you don't have a right to form an opinion about God. You don't have a right to think wicked things about. You don't have a right to try to put God into a form. You have no right to speak where God himself has not spoken. And that usually really gets them riled up. And they look at you and say, oh, well, wait a minute. This is the Americanized understanding of religion in the world today. Does not every person have a right to have an opinion about God? When we speak of rights, though, we have to distinguish between civil rights and moral rights. As to moral rights, the answer to the above question is simply no. You do not have a right to form an opinion of God. You don't believe me? Wait till the day of judgment. Someone's going to be telling you, you didn't have a right. And then it's too late. No person has a moral right to believe anything false about God or to believe otherwise about God. That is, in essence, a lie. Because it is not what the revealed Word of God says to us. Now, as to civil rights, the person who has false ideas about God has a civil right to hold his false belief without interference from his fellow citizen or the state. That's what we say in our country. As Christians, we're really kind of humorous about it. Yes, you have a civil right to have any opinion you want. And if you want to be wrong, go ahead. The government does not properly have any jurisdiction over people's thoughts and beliefs, per se, in our country. I disagree with that because Romans 12 and 13 says different. But I'm just dealing with the question of, you'll be throwing this in your face. This is what our country has basically ruled and said in its court systems and its political aspirations. They cannot persecute you or punish any person for his false beliefs or opinions, or even for being an atheist. Such a person will have to give an answer to God in the day of judgment. We believe, however, that the civil magistrate may rightfully, for civil reasons, prohibit the public lie or provocation of atheism, of the denial of man's moral responsibility to God. For a civil court to refuse to grant a charter of incorporation to association, the purpose of which is publicity to propagate atheism, is no real infringement upon civil religious liberty, often we hear. But it is. Success of such corporation would result in the destruction of the moral foundations of our human society and of the state itself. Ah, is that not what has happened in America? Have we not validated everything? And you know, when everything is at play, nothing is at play. You destroy the social structure of your society. You bring it to its final end and destruction. Civil and religious liberty do not include even the civil right to attempt or to destroy the basis of human civilization. Thus, false opinions or wicked thoughts about God are an affront to God. Doesn't matter whether it's civil or whether it's moral. They are all affronts to God. Proverbs 15:26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Ezekiel 38:10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your minds, and you will make an evil plan. Romans 1:21. because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened by God. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, which we have read, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Romans 8:5-6. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, that is the state of man in his sin, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, I don't have enough time to go on and deal with that next statement by the Westminster Divines. What is the bold and curious searching into God's secrets that is forbidden? We'll pick that up next Lord's Day along with the continuation of other things that they have listed. But what I want you to get more than anything else, almost everything in this commandment is teaching us all the things that are affront to God, that are offense to God, that God will hold us accountable for. I tell you, it's not just personal. It deals with the civil magistrate himself. The Bible says the nation that turns its back upon God will be cast into hell. We're not going to escape it. And I'd say we're on the slippery path right now in this country. We are about to get what we deserve. We've earned it. That will be the day of great mourning when the wicked, if God in his great wisdom so desires, opens enough of their eyes to see the wickedness they have committed to their own destruction. When they think about the amount of babies they've allowed to be killed, when they had a responsibility to be the rescuer of that child, they failed. They failed the babies, they have failed the nation and their duties. That's why we don't believe in disestablishment. We don't believe that the state and the church, we believe that they're two separate entities. We believe, though, both of them are under the authority of the Word of God, and they're both supposed to be a minister of God. Read Romans 12 and 13 carefully. This nation, as well as we in our personal life, need to examine the law of God as to what it commands of us. Our civil magistrate needs to look at the sins forbidden in the first commandment to ensure that none of those sins are allowed to be established and practiced civilly. You know, there used to be laws in America. There's some still states that still have some of these laws. Kind of humorous. You get caught cussing in public, you actually got fined. Yeah, one time there was a real morality in America. One time, if you were a kind of person that acted in a certain way, people would come and they'd put an end to that foolishness. You ever wonder what happened to all the bad guys in the old West, all those gunslingers and everything else? What happened to them? Did they kill each other off? No. I'll tell you what happened. Men, moral men, especially after the war between the states, as they settled throughout the West, they wouldn't put up with the foolishness. And they came to town and they warned them, you leave town, you leave our area, or it will be your end. We don't want your sinfulness here. At one time, there was a common morality in our people. We had a common God and a common law that was the moral distinction of who we were. People were aware of the law of God, aware of those commandments, of what they meant to them personally and to their civil society. And the erosion of those commandments becomes the erosion of society itself. How important it is to teach people how to implement the law of God. We're not always going to like it, but it doesn't matter whether we like it or not. That's one of the great sins in all of this. Seeking our desires above God, that's an affront to God. We simply have to learn to govern our lives. And it's a hard thing. But we try. If we love God, we have to try. May God help us to be a people of His book, to learn to live by His law, to implement it in our lives, that we will honor and glorify Him in all that we seek to do. Because our job, our duty, our responsibility is the glory and the honor of God. Shall we pray?